two questions I want to talk about this morning. Just two very simple questions. We're at a point, I think, in our church's life after we've been through such a huge amount of change over the last 12 to 18 months. And I think I may have said this a couple of weeks ago, I feel like we're beginning to turn a corner from transition into building now for the future. If you like, we've cleared some ground, we've dug a hole to lay some foundations, and now we're beginning to lay down those foundations and put up a building. And I think a number of words that have come forward over the last few weeks have really pushed us in that direction. I think of Steve Thomas's message to us a few weeks ago, of what kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord. And that's really the question that's on our minds and our hearts as we're praying about the future, is what kind of house are we building here for the Lord? And of course, the question underneath that is, what has Jesus called us to do? What are we called to be about as a church? What's our focus? What's our priority? Who are we? And then the follow-up question to that is, well, how are we going to do it? So what has Jesus called us to do, and how are we going to do it? Two very simple questions, although the direction that the answer may lead us in, for all kinds of different churches, the answer is different. The question is, what is the answer for us? What's the specific call on us as Church at the Hollywood in this neighborhood? And I think Mike's message a couple of weeks ago, something that really stood out to me was when he challenged us to reconcile the fact that we are now here in this building, and we have to sort of, in a sense, before God say, we're here, we're in this building, this is who we are now. We have transitioned away from what we used to be, and we are becoming a new church. And it's not all about the Hollywood. Obviously, we've said that over and over and over again. But this is where God has placed us for the moment. And so we have to say, Lord, help us to be good stewards of this gift, of this place, of this building, and of the people that you will bring across our path. So let me pray, and then I'm going to read Luke chapter 9. Father, help us as we look at this passage and others this morning to hear your voice. And I pray that our hearts would be open to you so that we can hear your Spirit speak to our hearts to show us, reveal to us what you want us to see and hear this morning. Again, Lord, I pray that may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think Luke chapter 9 is a very important passage for us as a church, and I'm going to explain why in just a minute. Another passage I want to look at after this will be Romans 16. And I was having lunch with Stanley this week, the other day, and he asked me a question, Stanley Tang, one of our elders, for those who don't know him. And he asked me a question, what am I dreaming about for this church? What's on my heart for this church? And immediately I thought of Luke 9 and of what happens in Luke 9. And so let me read it. And as we do that, I'm going to involve you guys in this. I'm taking a leaf out of Chris's book from last week. I'm going to ask you to listen as we read this passage, to pay attention to something that might jump out at you, what might capture your imagination, what you know you may focus on as we read this. So, and then I'm going to ask you guys for a few responses. So just as we read it, bear that in mind and pay attention to what captures your imagination. Verse 1, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. And we'll just skip forward to verse 10, because the other couple of verses are just a little side comment about Herod. Verse 10, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we are in a remote place here. But Jesus replied, no, you give them something to eat. They answered, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down, taking 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So what captured your imagination as we were reading that? Who wants to shout something out to me? What stood out to you? Trish?
He told them to take nothing.
Take nothing.
Because he's enough.
He is enough. Take nothing. Trust me. Yeah, that's good. Mike, I think I heard you. Power to do the stuff. Power and authority to do the stuff. That's good. And note there that it says that he gave them power and authority. They didn't have it in and of themselves. He gave it to them. Anyone else? Sorry. Heal the sick, yeah? Someone here? Proclaiming the kingdom, the good news, yeah. Absolutely. So that included feeding the people who were hungry. Amen. That's good, Tony. Anyone else? Maybe one more. Yep, so they were casting out demons. So there's a lot going on in this very short passage. And I think for my own reading, here's what jumped out to me. And it just can be summarized by a few very simple points. What I see in the first few verses, in verses 1 to 6, Jesus prepares the 12. So he gathers them together to himself, right? He gathers them together and he prepares and he equips them. And then at some point along the way, we don't know how long the disciples have been with him up to this point, but then he releases them to go and do it. Okay, you've been watching me do it. You've been with me. I've been teaching you. Now you go and do it. And he gives them power and authority to do that. So I think in terms of what that means for us as a church, I think that Jesus wants us to be that kind of church where we gather around him, we're equipped and then released to also do the ministry of Jesus in the power and authority of Jesus. That's what I want to see happen among us, that we are equipping people and releasing people to do his ministry. That we're not holding people back, we're not keeping people contained, we're instead encouraging the gifts that God has given among us to flourish and to grow, and we're nurturing them and releasing them and trying to make room for everyone to participate and use what God has given them to use. Obviously, we're not going to all do everything that involves the ministry of Jesus, but we'll all have some part to play in it. And that's what I want to see. Then in verses 10 to 11, I think we see really clearly the heart of God for his church, for his people. Because this is what he models for us. The people are hungry. They've followed him. He tried to withdraw with his disciples to a quiet place, but the people follow. And instead of being upset by this interruption, what does Jesus do? He turns to them and it says he welcomed the people. He welcomed the people. He invited them to come. He taught them about the kingdom of God, and then he healed those who needed healing. I think that's the most beautiful picture of what the church is supposed to look like in this world. The simplest, clearest picture in the New Testament of what the church is meant to look like. A place where we welcome people to gather around Jesus, we teach them about the kingdom of God, and we heal those who need healing. I mean, isn't that the best description of our mission in the world? Welcome people to Jesus, invite people to come around Jesus. We teach them about the kingdom, and then we heal them in every way that they need to be healed, whether that's emotionally, physically, spiritually, relationally. You know, we practice the ministry of reconciliation. We want people to be united in love for one another. That's what the kingdom looks like, and that's what the church is meant to look like. So for me, that's just such a beautiful, brilliant, simple little picture of what I want to see happen among us as well, that we are a community of invitation, a community of the gospel, and a community of healing. Amen? And finally, in verses 12 to 15, then we see a community of service. So as Carolee mentioned, then Jesus feeds the people because they're hungry. Now, it's interesting that the disciples say to Jesus, okay, now send the people away so that they can find something to eat. What's Jesus' response? Not, oh, okay, don't worry, I'm going to provide for them. What does he say to the disciples? You give them something to eat. He turns the question back on them and say, okay, you guys, you solve this problem. You give them something to eat. I find that really challenging. And I think underneath that is this promise in the new covenant that we are not a community of lack. We are not a community of emptiness. We're not a community of poverty. Because in the kingdom of God, there is abundance for everyone to receive what they need from God. We are, in fact, whether we see it on the surface, whether we see it in reality, but by faith, we are a community of abundance, aren't we? We have everything we need to do what Jesus has called us to do. And the trouble is that it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. When we start saying, well, we don't have enough, we're not equipped yet enough, we don't have enough money, we don't have enough resources, we don't have enough knowledge, we don't have enough of the Spirit. When we keep saying those things, then that's what we'll believe, and so that's what we'll do, which is we'll always be doing nothing because we don't think we're quite ready yet. Do you think the disciples were ready when Jesus sent them out to go from town to town to preach the good news? Of course they weren't ready. They weren't even ready by the time he ascended into heaven. I mean, they were, he trusts these people enough that his Spirit will give them what they need, even though they'll probably make a whole bunch of mistakes along the way. You know, God's bigger than our mistakes. God's bigger than our lack of preparation. God's bigger than what we think we lack. He is able to give us all that we need. He is able to be our strength in the midst of our weakness. So as long as we buy into this deception that we don't have enough, then we'll never have enough. But if we'll get the heart of God here this morning, church, if we will get the heart of God, which is that the new covenant community of Jesus is called to be a generous, giving, sacrificial place, then we will receive all that we need to do what God has called us to do. As long as we are prepared to give, then we will receive. We give by faith and we receive by faith. That's the way that the kingdom of God works. You don't get what you need before you give it. You give what you out of what you don't think you have, and God will then supply your needs according to his riches in glory. Jesus didn't say receive and then you'll give. He said give and then you will receive. Forgive each other your sins as you so that you will, or as you receive forgiveness for your own sins. This is how the kingdom works. We give and we receive, and it becomes this reciprocal relationship where God is inviting us to take the first step. But it's not really the first step, is it? Because Jesus has taken the first step toward us and invited us to come around him. So if our heart is to be generous, then I believe God will be generous to us. So there's three things then. These three things I think can be summarized really simply like this. That we want to be a church that participates in the ministry of Jesus and equips one another to do that. We want to be a church that proclaims the good news of the gospel in both word and deed. And we want to be a church that provides for the needs of others, whether that be material, spiritual, emotional, relational. Are you with me? That's what I want to see emerge among us as we follow Jesus. And I think that's what he's called us to be about. And the reason I say that is because this is how God has revealed himself to us. In this passage in Luke, but also say, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We see one of the most beautiful descriptions of the gospel. Verse 15, Colossians 1, verse 15 and on. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I love that picture of Jesus, the supremacy over all things, the one through whom and by whom all things were created. And then Paul goes on to say, and he's invited us now to be part of what Jesus is doing in the world, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What a fantastic call that is on us as the children of God and on the church, that we get to participate with God in the renewal and restoration and reconciliation of all things. Things in heaven, things on earth, everything is going to be gathered up one day into Christ and restored and set free and reborn, redeemed into the fullness that it was intended in the very beginning, and we get to participate in that. That's awesome. And it's all happening through Jesus, and in particular through his blood that was shed on the cross. And in this way, God shows to us what the immensity of his love is like, that he lays down his life for his friends. See, God could have achieved that end by forcing us all to bow the knee and confess that he was Lord. But instead, he chose to come among us and become a servant and die on a cross and invite us through his death to participate in God's rule and reign on the earth. He doesn't force us, he invites us. God is so good. So that's the what, if you like. What is Jesus calling us to do? The second thing I want to address then is the how. How are we going to be a church that looks like this? How are we going to pull that off? What kind of community do we need to be in order to join with Jesus in the redemption and reconciliation and renewal of all things? To answer that question, I'm going to look at Romans 16. So if you turn with me there. Romans chapter 16. This is a really weird passage to preach on. And most of us, by the time we get to the end of the Romans, tend to just skip over this bit because it just looks like a bunch of names, right? But actually what we've got going on here is Paul writing, he's writing a letter to the church in Rome, obviously, and at the very end, he names a whole bunch of people in this chapter, in Romans 16, who he wants to thank and celebrate. And so let's read it, because I think it gives us a really amazing insight into the way in which Paul served Jesus and the way in which he was able to pull off all that he was able to achieve. Verse 1, Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. I'm just set off my phone. How did I do that? Wow. Sorry about that. Here we go. Let's try that again, shall we? Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Sinecre. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. So the first person he thanks is a woman who has shared her wealth with Paul and with many others in the work of the gospel. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Imagine if we could say to, you know, in this church, if there were people that you could look at and say, you know, that person, they risked their life for me. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Again, what if on a Sunday morning we were gathering and there was someone next to you in church who you could say, hey, we shared a prison cell together in our service to Jesus. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet the twins, Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, who years from now people will name their dog, chosen in the Lord. And his mother, who has been a mother to me too. And just note this, Rufus is a Gentile name. I'm going to come back to that point in a moment. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philogula, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And all the 20 or so year old men said, yeah, that would be awesome. Let's do that. All the churches of Christ send their greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So Paul, who's pretty much, you know, the rock star of early Christianity, right? Even though he pretty much got his butt kicked everywhere he went. He was able to achieve so much as an apostle, planting churches all over the ancient world, from Jerusalem all the way almost to Rome. Although when he got to Rome, he ended up being executed. And though he suffered so much, he was able to keep going and keep being faithful to Jesus. But how was he able to do that? Well, the first thing we can see from Romans 16, just by reading this passage, is that he obviously wasn't by himself, was he? He wasn't in it by himself, he wasn't doing it by himself, he wasn't in this for himself. He was doing this for Jesus, and he was with a whole other bunch of people who were also doing it for Jesus. There are all these people working alongside him, suffering alongside him, going to prison with him, facing persecution with him, risking their lives for one another in order to keep Jesus and the work of the gospel at the forefront of everything they were about. And by working together, they achieved so much in such a short space of time. So what's clear to me from this is that the gospel work happens effectively, and the only way it's supposed to happen is in community and by community, by people who are joined together in Christ, serving Jesus and one another in order to see the gospel proclaimed and established everywhere. So it doesn't happen. We don't do this gospel work by technology. We don't do the gospel work by having fantastic worship or great preaching. We don't do the gospel work by having amazing programs or having a fantastic building. We don't do the gospel work by any of those things, and some of those things are really, really important, but that's not how we do the gospel work. They're tools, but they're not fundamental to the gospel work. The way that the gospel work happens is primarily by people. By people working and serving together, loving each other, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, and committing their lives to one another, risking their lives for one another, suffering with and for each other in the service of the gospel. See, if you don't have that, if you don't have that commitment at the heart of it, that we are in this together and we are doing this together, if we don't have that commitment at the heart of it, then all the other stuff, we might be the best church ever in terms of worship, preaching, whatever we're doing on a Sunday morning, and lots of people might come and gather on a Sunday morning, but that doesn't mean that we are actually making disciples. Having lots of people in a room together is not disciple making. And so, we, you know, if you have all that stuff, but you're not actually making disciples, then you're failing. You're failing at what it is that church is meant to be. Because what you'll get is short-term gains, but you won't get long-term fruit. And if we want to be a church that's going for long-term fruit, then we have to put first and foremost our commitment to disciple one another in the work of the gospel, rather than all the other stuff we think we might need in order to do it. So the question for me, and what Paul is drawing out of Romans 16, is that, you know, you can have all that other stuff, but without the kind of committed, loving relationships at the heart of it that Paul is celebrating in this chapter, you won't get the fruit of discipleship. And what's the fruit of discipleship? How is discipleship demonstrated? Well, I think Krish nailed it on the head last week. A mature disciple is a person who can pass on to someone else what they themselves have received. A mature Christian, a mature disciple, is a person who can pass on to someone else what they themselves have received in Christ. That you are able to form in someone else what's been formed in you. Now, you're not the only person, obviously, working for that goal. But if you can't do that, if you can't pass on to someone what you've received, then you are immature in your faith. You haven't yet grown to a place where if you can't give it away to someone, then you're still kind of in the milk stage, if you know what I mean, and it's time for you to grow up. That's, for me, is primary, that I want us to become a church where we are all equipped and mature in Christ so that we can pass on to others what we ourselves have received. Are you with me? And I think that really is the test of maturity. The test of maturity in Christ is not morality. Are you a good person? The test of maturity in Christ is, can you give to someone else what you've received in Jesus? And as you read through these names in Romans 16, you see an incredible depth of relationship. All these various people, men and women, slaves and free, Jews and Gentiles, connected together through relationship in Christ. And they are all people whom Paul has either discipled or who have discipled him. Right? This chapter in Romans 16 is Paul thanking and celebrating all these people whom he has either himself discipled or who've been part of his discipleship. So there's been this reciprocal giving and receiving in the body of Christ where Paul has given of himself and he's received from others. He's served them, they've served him, and there's this going back and forth and let me just make this really clear, it's not just for the sake of being in good friendship and having good community, it's so that they can be effective in the work of the gospel. Because community in the church is not about itself, it's about the gospel. As soon as it becomes about just friendship or having a nice time together or being in whatever community means to you, if it doesn't lead to effectiveness in the gospel, it's self-serving and it's not the kind of community that Christ is calling us to. These are men and women in Romans 16 who laid down their lives for one another because they understood something, that it's about the gospel. And so they served one another in generous love because they wanted to see the gospel continue to move forward, churches being planted, people being discipled, people being healed, people being set free, people meeting Jesus was the primary thing on their minds, and so they served that end with everything that they did. And I want us to be the kind of church where we have that at the forefront of everything we are as well, that it's about the gospel, it's for the gospel, and it's for the sake of proclaiming the gospel, embodying the gospel, doing the gospel, 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 the good news about Jesus. And it shouldn't surprise us that then this demonstrates itself through relationship, because ultimately what's the gospel about? It's about the fact that Jesus has come among us to seek and save the lost. The gospel's about people. It's about people coming into the community of God, the family of God, meeting Jesus, being set free, becoming new creations, redeemed, reconciled, and mature in him, so that they can then also be effective and productive in their own lives. And so when we serve the purpose of community, we lose the heart of what it's about. But when we serve the purpose of the gospel, knowing that we do it together in relationship, then we'll get the kind of community that we're all hoping to see emerge, which Paul describes in Romans 16. people who are dedicated to one another, even to the point of sharing a prison cell, even to the point of risking their lives, giving their money, giving their time, giving their love, giving their service to one another because they know this is what Jesus is like. And so then Paul goes on to say, warn us about division. And he warns us to stay away from people who cause division. Now, I want you to see that it's very much focused on division by teaching a different gospel. It's not about division because someone might look different from you, or dress differently than you, or sound different to you, or eat different food, or listen to different music. I mean, if we're all going for conformity, you know, that's conformity, and that's not what we're going for. What we're going for is unity in Christ, which is centered on the gospel. And so Paul is very clear that you make sure that in everything you're doing as a church, as the people of God, that the message is clear, that the gospel is not polluted. And that's what causes division. See, if our heart and our mind and our souls are focused on the good news about Jesus, then we will find unity together. We will bear with one another in love, because this is what Jesus is like, right? We're not going for unity that's conformity. We're going for unity that's based in the gospel. And that means you can have people as part of your church who may dress completely different to you, might have piercings and tattoos and a mohawk, and you're okay with that because they're your brother in Christ. So that's just a question of style, right? That's got nothing to do with their soul. And yet we could all look and sound the same but be preaching a gospel that's contrary to this, and we are way off beam. You know, when it, see, the gospel's so broad that it creates room for everyone, right? From all different walks of life. There are no outsiders in the kingdom of God. And so we don't need to all then look and sound the same, but our unity is in Christ. Amen? And then we'll have grace for one another, because we'll all know, if our focus is on the gospel, we'll all know that we are, all of us, just sinners who've been saved by grace. And so we'll have grace for one another. You know, but when our focus is on community, then we'll be upset by people who are messing up the system or breaking this nice little thing that I had going on. But we'll be happy for those interruptions, just like Jesus was when he was interrupted by the crowd. He didn't turn them away because they were raining on his parade. He welcomed them, invited them to come. And that's what we'll be like as well. We'll be a community that invites and makes room for people, because our focus will be on the gospel and on Jesus. Just a few personal comments then, and I'm going to wrap this up. Just before I do that, I promised I would mention Rufus again and his mother. And one little point here to illustrate this is that Paul was a Jew and a Pharisee. But when he met Christ, his whole life was turned upside down, to the point where he now not only is happy to associate with Gentiles, but he's actually happy to call a Gentile woman his mother. She was like a mother to me. You see what God has done in the heart of Paul? He's turned him from a self-righteous Pharisee into a man who's willing to receive motherly love from a woman he would never have associated with before. That's what the gospel does. It brings people together and reconciles people who are so different and can find common ground in Christ together and love one another. And that's what I want to see happen among us. So just a few personal points, and I'm going to wrap this up. I know the last 18 months have been very, very difficult for many of us. A lot of change, a lot of transition, all of that. It's been heartbreaking for me too on moments when I think about, and I'm just going to be completely honest with you, when I think about what we've been through and what has changed, you know, I have these conversations with people from time to time about, you know, people still grieving the loss of Point Grey, or people still grieving the loss of U-Town. And I grieve it as well. I mean, you know, myself and others, like the Furzes here, and the Bolt family, and, you know, John and Ruth who are here, and others. I mean, we invested 7 or 8 years into planting the church at UBC. But when Jesus called us to finish that work and do something else, we said, yes, okay, let's do that. And I know for many of you who are part of Point Grey for years and years and years, and now that's gone and you're grieving and it's still hard for you, I want to acknowledge that, but I also want us to, those of you who weren't part of either of those communities, I know this is really weird for you right now, but for those of you who were part of Point Grey or U-Town, what I want to call you to is to recognize that we're not alone in this suffering of loss of things that once were, in order for us to be called by Jesus into something new. You know, the Jerusalem church in Acts was going really well, thank you very much, and then suddenly God broke it all apart and sent people all over the place. And he's kind of done that for us, but in a different way. He took two people who were in different places and brought them together for a new purpose. And that's been hard for many people. And that's been hard for my family over the years. We've had to really count the cost of the call. Some of you will know that my own mother was dying of cancer a few years back. And during that period, I had to make up my mind whether or not I would go home to look after my mum, be with my mum, or whether I would continue in the work that I felt God had called me to do. At the end of the day, I had to say, Jesus, I'm yours, and I'll continue the work here. And then I understood for the first time in my life what Jesus meant when he said, unless you hate your father or your mother or your sister or your brothers, you can have no part of me. Because I'll tell you something, when I had to tell my mum and dad that we wouldn't be coming home, even though it looked like my mum was going to die, that felt like hatred. And I understood now what the gospel means when it calls us to lay down everything. But in that, I found huge amounts of joy as I followed Jesus and allowed him to lead me. And Melissa and I are about to go through that yet again with her mum. And that's hard for us because, again, you know, you face these challenges, you face struggles, you face moments where you think, can I keep going? Can I keep doing this? And the answer has to be yes, I can. But I haven't done this alone. And I've experienced the riches of myself. Melissa and I both have experienced the riches of the promise of what Romans 16 outlines. We've experienced this in our own lives from various people through the years who have kept on encouraging us and spurring us on and served us as we've tried to serve them. And again, I think of the Furzes, you guys have been incredibly encouraging, always calling us up to the best of who we are. And you know, more recently, getting to know Tony and Judy and just falling in love with their passion for Jesus and their commitment to the gospel. It's so infectious. It's beautiful. And Trish here, who just about every Sunday will encourage me, say, that was a great sermon. Thank you very much. That really spoke to me. You know, I remember our first meeting, Trish, where we had a bit of a theological run-in. But, you know, we got over that, and we decided that our relationship together is more important as an expression of the gospel than any theological differences that we may have. And so Trish is consistently encouraging, and I want to celebrate you for that. Cara Lee, who has been, I've only gotten to know you in the last few months, but you have been so honoring. She has honored my leadership and blessed me and Melissa in our calling here. She's shown to us a willingness to pray and support us through these difficult past months. And all the elders, the Johnson family, consistently encouraging, always people that you can rely on. The Fluvogs are kind of our adopted godparents for our children. And John is the sort of man who will tell you what you don't want to hear, but he says it to you because he loves you. You know, and you can take it from someone that you know loves you, hey? When there's no hidden agenda, someone comes to you and says, Tim, I'm really concerned about this or that thing, and you know that in their heart, all they want is for you to be the best you can be. You can take a hard word from someone like that. And I've really appreciated it. And there's so many others, so many of you who have been consistent friends for many years now. I think of Zoli here sitting at the soundboard. I remember back when I first started at Point Grey, Melissa and I first started going there, and I was leading worship a bit. I used to really look forward to seeing Zoli because there was something about Zoli that was, it just kind of drew you in. He's a good friend. And you could feel that. And I always just enjoy when I was leading worship and he was on sound, because he was the sort of sound guy that you could talk to and say, hey, and Zoli was infinitely gracious. And I just want to celebrate you for that. You were one of the reasons that we stuck around, because we met people and we got to know people. And Zoli was one of the first people I got to know. And Mike Root there, one of the first guys I got to know at Point Grey 10, 11 years ago. And I used to look forward to seeing Mike because he was becoming a good friend. Look, all I'm saying is that the reason that Melissa and I are here doing this work is because there's been so many people through the years in this church who've gathered around us and encouraged us and have spurred us on to love and good deeds in Christ Jesus. And all I want is for that not just to be about Melissa and I, but that all of us might also experience that same kind of community together. But let me make this really, really clear. It's not going to happen if we focus on community. It will happen if we focus on the gospel. If we make what we're about the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the other stuff will come into line behind that, I believe. Things will line up and there'll be a flow. Okay, really quickly, and I'm done. What does that mean for this coming year? A couple of very simple things. One thing is that we're going to be putting a significant amount of energy, resource, time, and investment into building our small groups, our home groups, not just so that they can be places of friendship and relationship, but so they can become places of training and equipping and releasing to do the ministry and mission of Jesus. For me, that's primary. And that's why we've brought Tyson on, so that we can put a significant amount of staff time. And and Tyson has a lot of great gifts to bring and a lot of experience. And he will be dedicating his time as a staff member of this church to building and developing and equipping the leaders of our home groups, so that our home groups can be places where, like the 12 disciples, we are being equipped and released and resourced to do what Jesus has called us to do. So we're going to make them about the gospel, not just about having good relationship together. The second thing we're going to be doing is trying to bring a lot of coherence to integration to who we are as a church and what we're doing, so that we have a simple and effective way of discipling across everything we do, from the kids ministry to our worship on a Sunday morning to the preaching to what's going on in our home groups, that there's a flow to it, so that we can actually be sure that we're actually developing people into mature disciples who can give away what they've received. So we want to make sure that there's an integration and flow and coherence across everything we're doing as a church, so that it's all focused toward this goal of us being a church that, next slide, again, participates and equips and releases people to participate in the ministry of Jesus, a church that proclaims the gospel in both word and deed, and a church that provides for the needs of others just as Jesus did. We want to make sure that we are discipling one another toward those three things. Are you with me? And now a lot of you will also be aware that there's some changes happening with kids and youth ministry and all of that. And we are very much focused on making sure that we have a good and effective way of doing ministry and discipleship with our young people. And we've been looking at how to develop that and grow that. And we have some really good things in place for that, which we'll be outlining in August. So you'll just have to hold on to your seats. I don't want to just sort of say it and then leave for 6 weeks, but we'll make very clear to you what's going on when we hit August and what we're going to be building forward toward into the fall. We're now in a phase as our church where we're building for the future. And I want us to be thinking not just what we need right now, but what we want to see emerge years down the road. And I want to call and invite all of you to be part of that. I can't do this on my own. We can't do this by just expecting a few leaders to carry everything. I want us to be a church where we're all carrying this together. And we are committed to one another, so that even if we disagree with one another, even if we have theological differences, even though we may disagree with the direction of certain things in terms of our ministry or mission. My hope is that we can be mature enough as disciples of Jesus that we will join hands and stay committed to one another as an expression of the good news to this world. I want to leave you with this final quote, which I came across yesterday, which I just thought was beautiful. And here it is, if you can read it. In the kingdom of God, there are no outsiders. We have to be careful not to let hurt or cynicism drive us from one another. Otherwise, we end up like a branch taken from the fire, growing lifeless and cold. I know the pain and hurt in life can sometimes be overwhelming, but we aren't meant to go through it alone. No, Jesus' desire is to gather us in together, like a big campfire, and set us on fire so the world can gather round and find safety and warmth and light. The church is called to be a home and a refuge for the lost and the broken. But to be that, we must learn the art of being together and finding our deepest joy in the gospel of Jesus. From that source, as God breathes on us by his Spirit to fan us into flame, we will become a people around whom others will gather as we burn with a passion for Jesus in the intense fires of his love.